of a central truth in the scripture, and that is that Jesus Christ was fully human and fully divine. That sounds like a theological assertion. It certainly is one. But it's important for us as we come to the text today to do so remembering that his humanity is not faux human. He's really human. And what that means is that there's a potential for us to make errors as we come to the text. And so I want to dismiss those two errors right away, just knock them out of the way, so that as we view this text as a whole, we can see what God is after here for us. So there are two potential mistakes we can make when we consider the emotional life of Jesus. And this passage is very much a window into the emotional life of Jesus. So one mistake we can make is to say that his divinity so overshadows his humanity, or covers it, or hems it in on both sides, such that we become stoic in our understanding of his emotions. We begin to say, well, he felt some emotions to some degree, or he felt some level of emotion, but it was never to a place of full expression of emotion. So that's an error we can fall off on one side, is to be too stoic in our interpretation of these events. The second mistake we could make is to fall off on the other side, and that is to say that he's blindly following his rampant emotion, that his emotionalism is the only guiding strength and force of this text. So let us walk the balance beam well this morning, okay? So that we do not fall off on the side of emotional sensationalistic thinking or a stoic or emotionless limitational thinking. So as we come to the text today, we remember it as God's word. We are studying this death of Lazarus in John chapter 11. As always, we will read the whole thing in context, verses 1 through 44, and then today we'll be focusing on the second half of this section. This is God's word, and we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning in your name. We do so that you might speak to us through your word. Father, we ask that your spirit would bring clarity to our thoughts, that you would remove distractions of our circumstances or of our worries. Father, I pray that you would give us a clear sense, not only of your power, but of your personal presence with us this morning. And that as you speak to us, you would convict us of our sin, that you would show us the misery of our lives apart from you. And more than that, Father, that you would come and you would transform that sin and misery and lead us into righteous obedience for your sake. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people agree. Amen. All right, so we are going to focus our time today on verses 28 through 44. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." We left off last week where Jesus and Martha have a bit of a private conversation in the midst of the funeral celebration or lack thereof going on in the life of the community, in the midst of the crying and the mourning and the eating of great food that often accompanied, you know, situations and moments like this. Jesus and Martha have a very private and very important conversation. And Jesus desires to have that same type of moment with Mary. And so he instructs Mary, we're told later in this section, that he instructs Martha to go and call Mary out to him so that they too can have a conversation. And we're going to be exploring the life of that conversation. So the teacher is here, according to the end of verse 28, and is calling for you. So Martha tells her sister to go and meet the Lord. Verse 29, and when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. She too earnestly desires to be with Jesus. In the midst of her sorrow, in the midst of her grief, in the midst of her anguish, she desires to be with the Lord. So she runs to him. Well, I guess in her getting together and leaving so quickly, those around her observed this. We read in verse 30 that Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So again, this is an expression of community. The community is invested in the health and well-being of this prominent family in Bethany. So Martha tells Mary to go be with the Lord. Mary runs to go be with him, and those who were mourning alongside her go up and follow her. They think that they're headed to the tomb so that she can mourn there at the gravesite, but instead, of course, she's going to spend time with Jesus. Verse 32, so when Mary came to where Jesus was and she saw him, the first thing John tells us is that she falls down at his feet. And normally when we read that phrase, what's the image in our mind? It's one of worship, right? When someone falls down at the feet of Jesus, we recognize that as language of worship. And there are elements of this that are true here as well. But there's also such a deep sorrow. She falls down at his feet, and then she speaks. She speaks from the low position, down at his feet. And her statement is, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is a chorus in John 11, right? We've heard Martha say this already. We've heard Martha say this exact sentence. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So once again, in the midst of her grief, in the midst of her sorrow, she's crying out with the sovereign truth that Jesus could have prevented this death. Again, it's not a complaint. It's a statement of faith. Lord, if you had been here, you have the power over health. You have the power over creation. You could have prevented this from happening. In the midst of her grief, she declares the Lord's sovereign reign over the affairs of man. This could have been prevented. And do you think she wishes it had been prevented? Yes. I think one of the most important things we do as we come to the scripture is that we understand what it would have been like to be the person we're reading about. We begin to think about and understand and, dare I say, feel the emotions of the people that we are encountering in these texts. What would it be like for you to have lost a loved one and to know that the doctor who could have helped them was days away? Would you not cry out as part of your anguish, as part of your sorrow, that this tragedy, this death, could have been prevented? We do the same thing in accidents. If somebody hadn't been drunk driving, or if somebody had worn their seatbelt, or there's countless examples of moments where we say, oh, this tragedy could have been prevented if only blank happened. That's the source of grief that she's flowing from. Her brother has died, and she's caught in a grief that knows if Jesus had been there, it would have been preventable. Lord, if you had been here, is the chorus that sings. Now notice there's another version of this. Martha says it, Mary says it, and then the Jews who are accompanying her also say it. Check out verse 37. Some of them said, speaking of the Jews who were there mourning, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have, keyword, kept this man from dying? Again, it's a sense of prevention. The chorus and the echo is things are not as they could have been if only Jesus had been here. These are statements of faith. The crowd knows that he who opened the eyes of the man born blind has power over the body to bring health and renewal. So if he had been here, could he have not prevented this moment? But we also have to remember back to the early verses of this chapter. Jesus remains where he was intentionally, doesn't he? He says specifically, it is better for you that I remain here than if I had rushed to prevent this death. But the chorus that we all sing, if we're honest, we all sing, Lord, you could have prevented. And certainly that's never wrong. It's never untrue. It's not that our Lord lacks power or sovereign rule over the kingdoms of this world. He does have those things, but he also is at work doing something greater. And they're going to get a taste of that greatness. And it's going to transform them in so many ways. But let us understand, we sing this chorus as well. Lord, if you had X, we would not be Y. Yes? Okay. Verse 33, Jesus sees her weeping. And the word weeping here is so pitifully unstrong. We have all wept at times, yes? The word here should better be translated wailing. She's wailing. She's laying at the master's feet, bawling her eyes out in grief, in anguish, in sorrow. She is wailing here. And I'm so grateful for B.B. Warfield and for the insight he has into this text as well as many others. And many of the thoughts that you will hear from my lips come from his pen. Make no mistake, I did not invent this, okay? And I'm heavily, heavily influenced by his insights. But one of the things he says is this: when Jesus saw Mary weeping, or rather wailing, for the term is a strong one, and it implies the vocal expression of grief, and the Jews who followed her were also weeping, or rather wailing. What he's saying is that in order for us to understand this moment, we have to understand the deepest anguish of our own emotional life. In order for us to understand all that is coming, all that we are about to discuss, if we do so academically only, then we miss the crux of what God is saying to us. And the reason why Jesus does it this way, we must enter into grief. We must enter into anguish. We must enter into sorrow that leads to such discomfort we could be despairing. She is wailing inconsolably at the master's feet. And Jesus sees it. He doesn't see it with eyes from far away. Her distraught nature is so present before him. And we've also learned from this text that he has overwhelming affection, personal and deep-rooted affection for this family as a whole and for each of the three members of this household, personally, individually. Jesus is invested in this family. And as one member lies dead and decaying in a tomb, and the other member is back at the house doing what older sisters have to do, manage and feed and be hospitable, this younger sister is wailing. And those who are with her are engaged in her sorrow. It's tender and palpable. The veil between pretense and true revelation is ripped asunder, right? This is who she is, as she is, where she is, at Jesus' feet. Before I go on, have you been here? Have you in your lifetime lost and grieved and suffered to the point of, you know, your nose is running and your ears hurt and your belly hurts and your jaws clenched from the power of your own exhaustive sorrow? If you have never been there, when that day comes, this text becomes 3D. And if you've never been there, congratulations. That is a mercy of God upon you. But you will not live 70 years in this world, or 80 years, or 90 years in this world without this experience of grief and anguish. She is wailing to the point where her sorrow is given voice at the master's feet. And Jesus sees it. He sees it. Jesus sees her weeping. And he sees the Jews who had come with her also weeping and wailing. He was, in this moment, deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The idea that John is trying to capture in this word, in this phrase, is very layered. It's incredibly complicated and intricate. Theologians for centuries have been trying to pull apart exactly what's going on. They know that it's deep. They know that it's severe. They know that whatever's going on in the Lord is internal largely, but it's so largely embedded in him internally that it overflows in some way that is noticeable. There's some deep sigh. There's some groan or confession or some image of this leaking out of him. So much so that John records it twice. We get it here as Jesus gazes upon the woman wailing at his feet and the crowd assembled also wailing. And then we're also given it at the start of verse 38. As Jesus is coming to the tomb, he's once again deeply moved. We're going to get Jesus weeping once. We're going to get tears from his eyes once. We get this deeply troubled and moved in spirit as bookends that tell us what the weeping means. Where does Jesus's weeping come from? It's the central question to this text. What leads tears to roll down Jesus's cheeks? Is it grief? Is it empathy, sympathy, compassion? Well, here's what makes it difficult. The best I can give you is that we should translate deeply moved in a spirit and greatly troubled as raging indignation. Raging indignation. Inside Jesus' heart, in his emotional life, he sees the wailing and he takes in the grief and the anguish and the sorrow to such a degree that rage wells up inside him. Anger fills him. He sees their pain, he sees their grief, and he sees their loss, and he enters into it to such a degree that it reminds him of his truest and most central purpose, to defeat death. Because he's overcome by the effects of death and the tyranny of this misery, he enters into it with a love-embedded rage of indignation. This is not as it should be. How many of you have heard someone quip at a funeral, "Death's just natural. It's a natural part of life. It's the cycle of life. Thanks, Simba." No, no, no. No, by no means. There is nothing good about death. There is nothing pure or normal or natural about death. Death itself is God's greatest adversary. And the one who wields death is the one that Jesus has come to eradicate and destroy. And we are the reward that he reaps when he brings his foe to death. He brings upon the enemy who would wield death as a weapon against those that he loves and the creation that he believes and has created and maintained and sovereignly ruled over. Jesus is filled with an indignant rage. When we read he wept, it is the easier external expression to detail. But to capture what John is seeing and believing about this moment makes us understand that there's an internal reality, there's an internal motivation that leads to the tears on his cheek, to the emotional expression of this deep sorrow. The tears are the easy form. But John wants to lead us deeper. He wants to take us to a more full picture of what's going on. B.B. Warfield says it this way: the emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. The expression even of this rage, however, was strongly curbed. The intensity and fire, the fury of the rage that wells inside him is restrained. It's bridled. He holds it back and expresses the simpler form, the easier form of tears. Make no mistake, tears are an appropriate expression of grief. If you have any doubt about that, take solace in the one who is sinless, tearfully grieving. Okay? Tears are a right expression of loss and sorrow. But undergirding this is a difficult expression of internal rage and fury. He sees the wailing. He sees the grief. And it overwhelms him and it inspires him. It is the unveiling to us of the emotional truth that Jesus has borne his whole life. What is the purpose of his coming? What is the purpose of the incarnation? It is to reveal the glory of God. How? By coming to conquer death, slay the devil, and bring back to himself the lost lambs of Israel. The cross was always the format for how he would accomplish this mission that he's been given by his Father. Yes? So as he enters into their wailing, he also enters into his own coming death. We have to see this in Lazarus, or we will never understand what's happening in Gethsemane. In the garden, on the eve of the crucifixion, when Jesus is overcome by his own grief, his own fear, the understanding of the pain and of what was awaiting him. But imagine for a moment the pain that he has emotionally carried for the span of his whole life. This was always his purpose, and he knew it. It's not as though he entered into public ministry and is surprised by the death that will be coming. Imagine being 5, knowing you're the Lamb of God. Imagine being 10 and understanding that your sinless perfection is what is required for all to enter into the eternal state of glory. Imagine being 17 with every hormone raging in him and the emotional life, knowing that he is being raised and growing and strengthening himself only to die in his 30s. Imagine the emotional grief he carried daily in his understanding. He's not surprised by the woman wailing at his feet. He's not rebuking those who gather, who are Jews, who know that God's sovereign and know that God's good. There's no anger in him over their response. If there is, how does he enter into it and express it in the way that they do? No. Friends, I am so grateful for the Lord's mercy in letting me be an adolescent and misunderstanding this text for years. But let me also thank the Lord that he has given us a legacy through church history where his word is preserved and taught and expounded upon in such a way that we can grow out of our theological adolescence and come to a greater sense. What's happening here is that the emotion that tears at his chest, the emotion that is clamoring for speech, is an expression of rage, but it's restrained. John tells us, point of fact, that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. Jesus looks death in his face as his truest opponent, as his real adversary. And it's palpable. It's not that death doesn't have power. It's because death has power that he rages. It is because death hurts and wounds and is unyielding, unrelenting of its pursuit to control and claim every single human life that he must face his foe. Do you get this? He sees their weeping. He enters into their sorrow. And he weeps in 35. Jesus wept. It was so honest. It was so sincere that even the crowd sees it and believes. They see the genuineness of his tears. Verse 34. Where have you laid him? Lord, come and see. Jesus weeps, and the Jews say in 36, see how he loved him? That Jesus loved Lazarus, it's not in question. That Jesus loved Martha is not in question. That Jesus loved Mary is not in question. He weeps out of love. One of the questions I think all of us here as we seek to explain our faith to an onlooking world is that God loves, and some people will quip back at us, if God loves, why would he send any to hell? You heard this question? I imagine it's not new to you. The reality is that a loving response to sin demands indignation. A loving response to the depravity of man is a forceful slaying of that depravity and a proper accounting for the sin that follows it. Yes? God, in order to love accurately, truly, wholly, helpfully for us, we must understand that that love leads to righteous anger and opposition to the thing that destroys what he creates. Why does God send anyone to hell? It is simple, for a proper accounting of their destructive reality in his world. That's why we're all held responsible. That's why we're all held accountable. And God is the perfect accountant. But he also sends Jesus to rescue his people. He sends Jesus to come and to take back from death, to take back from condemnation, those who belong to him by faith. Faith not in themselves, not in their abilities, not in their own talents or their own niftiness. Not in their own ability, but in Christ and his righteous life and the effect of his atoning death. That's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean that you're good. It means Jesus was good for you. It doesn't mean that you're right or that you're noble or that you're brilliant. It means that Jesus met all the requirements that God demanded of his people for his people. If there's any doubt in your mind what you do with the sin in your life, you take it to the cross because it's been bought there. It's been paid for there. It does not belong to you. You do not get to keep it if you are in Christ. But if you are not in Christ, you carry your sins upon your shoulders and the effects of your sin and the scarring of your life. Don't wait. Don't explore, don't study. Yield to Christ this day. Yield to the one who has done all that you need to please the Father and reap the rewards of his effort. That is what is at stake here. That's what's in the mind of the Lord as he enters into their wailing, as tears fall from his eyes. He is thinking about the reality of death and the oppression and tyranny of this evil. And he sets himself against it. Wrath is the proper loving response to sin. And redemption is only found in the one who defeats death. Because any other foe cannot take down death. any other champion you would put forward yourself. Do you conquer death? If you don't conquer death, you will never conquer hell or the devil. What does this mean? What am I saying? What is Jesus so viscerally angry at? Here's a quote from Warfield. It's long and it is fabulous. The spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny. In Mary's grief, he contemplates, to adopt Calvin's words, quote, the general misery of the whole human race, close quote, and burns with rage against the oppressor of men. Inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. It is death that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb. In Calvin's words again, as a champion who prepares for conflict, the raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but as a decisive instance and open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation. Not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe. Jesus smites him in our behalf, and he has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and with us in our oppression. And under the impulse of these feelings, has wrought out our redemption. I can't say it better than that. I couldn't begin to. But that's what's going on when we read deeply troubled and moved in spirit. It's the Lord raging against his foe. And in order for us to understand what happens following verse 38, I love how Calvin said it. He's the champion. This is a pre-game fight. This is the boxer who's throwing punches and getting ready to go to war. My favorite song when I became a Christian was as cheesy as you can ever imagine. It was Carmen's, The Champion. And I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed because what's captured in that song is embedded in this moment that Jesus comes to war against what is evil. He comes to war against death. He comes to war against the cause of grief. Not just to prevent grief, he redeems it. And that's what's central in this idea. So Jesus comes. He comes embedded in that rage, raging indignation. And he comes to the tomb. It was a cave. And a stone lay against it, and Jesus orders. He commands. He doesn't ask. There's no pretense here. He comes as the authoritative champion who alone can rescue his friend Lazarus from the grips of death itself. Jesus commands, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, objects. It's her privilege. She's the older sister. She's running the house now. Probably was before, if we're honest. Jesus, you can't roll the stone back. It's been there 4 days. He's dead and decaying. It's just going to smell. Friends, that's all a corpse can do is rot. That's all it can do is decay. Read that into Ephesians 2 next time you study it. Jesus speaks back to her. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? That's his main point. You go back and you read the discourse he has with Martha sometime this week in verses 24 through 26. This is what's on Jesus' heart, that they would see the glory of God. And it reminds us of the glorious promise that revealed his true purpose that he gave them up front in verse 4. Verse 4 of this chapter, when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The last result of this situation will not be death. Death will not win. It can't. Because the one who conquers death is coming for a first round bout. And it will end in the glory of God, in the glorification of the Son. That's the promise and the purpose of this moment. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Verse 41, so they took away the stone. Yes, Lord, they must have cried in their hearts. They moved the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he prays. He prays out loud. Those of you who are wondering if it's okay for you to pray out loud that others might hear your heart and your prayer, take this as an example from our sinless Lord. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. What is it that Jesus wants to happen in the hearts and minds of the people who are witnessing this moment, his disciples, this family, all of the Jews who are here gathered? What does he want? He wants belief formed in them. That is the result that he's after. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." You know how the story ends. Before you let your mind get there, before you settle in your heart, it happens. Be there. Put yourself there. Put yourself at the side of this mountain with tombs all over. This is not one tomb and scenery and trees and a meadow. They're facing a wall of death. There are dead bodies and open tombs waiting for dead bodies in front of them all over. In fact, one commentator rightly noted that if Jesus didn't begin with Lazarus's name, they all would come. They're facing a wall of death. They're facing the enemy no one escapes from. And Jesus commands a corpse to come out. You believe that? Be there. Be in this moment and ask yourself, if you were standing there, what your reaction would be. You want what? I thought you'd want to go in and see. I thought maybe you would embalm. I thought maybe you would grieve in there with him in some way, open casket style. But do you really mean, Jesus, that you command the dead to rise? That you so order the souls and bodies of man that that guy wrapped in mummy's clothing is going to come out? Do you have the audacity to think that you speak, and you speak so authoritatively that you can give life when death has its grip? Be there. Do you believe that that is something God can do? And do you believe that that is something God would do? Is he good enough? Is he powerful enough? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes, that's his power. Yes, that's his glory. Yes, that's his goodness. He conquers death and the one who wields death. So yes, he comes. Yes, he comes. Yes, he comes. The Lord commanded the corpse to rise, and it does. The man who died walked out. He came out. We might even have to say he hopped out. Right? Listen to what follows. His hands and his feet are bound with linen strips. It's not like he just strolled out. Jesus commanded life and it came. He commanded restoration and it followed. The dead man came out with his hands bound and his feet bound, with the grave clothes on, his face even wrapped with a cloth. What guided him? The voice of the Lord guided him from the grave. And Jesus speaks a word. He says, unbind him. No, Jesus, that's what you did. That's what you did. You unbound him. You released the grip. You removed the tyranny of death. You want us to express what you just did? Sure, God. We can rip some linen. We can untie the knots that we tied 4 days ago. That's not the problem. But you get the glory. You are the one who's significant. You are the one who we marvel at. Don't look to the guys and say, yeah, it's our job to polish everybody up. No, no, no. It is the function of fellowship to strip the grave clothes, sure. But it's the function of the Father to send the Son in the power of the Spirit to release us from the tyranny of death and grief and all that accompanies it. The promise was that the illness would not end in death. Is he right? Is he right? If he's right, then is he glorified? Is the glory of God on display? I answer yes. Yes, even if we didn't have another verse, the glory of God is on display. The dead man lives. But notice verse 45, I have held it from you. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believes in him. This is the glory of God intersecting with the need of man for redemption. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are unworthy to receive the goodness on display in this text. And yet all of us who follow you, all of us who know you, confess freely in our hearts that you made our dead hearts alive. All those who follow you know the joy and the power of being released from a tyranny of sin, a tyranny of sorrow, a tyranny of grief. And yet, Father, we also confess that that tyranny lingers, that we rage and battle against sin. Some of us are so apathetically numb to the destruction of sin in our lives, we don't even think you can remove it. Father, I pray now that you would show us the fruit of your Spirit that you're going to bring out from the graves of our sin. God, I pray for your Holy Spirit to come in power and in glory in our hearts, that we would live differently, that we would love differently, not because we're paying you back, but because you have secured our ability in your death and in the power of your resurrection. God, we all confess that you did what we can't and that you do and give what we need most. So come, Holy Spirit, fill us with faith. Overwhelm us with your goodness, your power, and your mercy. We are but dead corpses apart from your renewing work in our lives. And all God's people say amen.